This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Well, this is my last occasion to address you, and I must say how much I have appreciated this week with you for all the pleasant and encouraging things many of you have said. And it is my prayer that this week, for some of you, will be a moment of indeed a rededication of your lives to the service of Christ. You know, we've been touching some of the fundamental areas of the human being, not to speak of the Christian. Professor Barense reminded me that central to Augustine's thought are the three orders of body, mind, and heart. And so we've been focusing on something that has been true throughout the ages, and Augustine reminds us of that. But you'll notice that the heart doesn't occur in Romans 12, 1 and 2, but it does occur as presupposed in Romans 10, 9. We must believe with our hearts. You know, down the ages, Christians have found this epistle to be heartwarming. Here is one account. In the evening, says the author, I went very unwillingly to the church service in Aldersgate, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. I don't think that was the contemporary service. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That was spoken in the middle of the 18th century by John Wesley, already an ordained minister who finally understood with his heart the truth of the gospel. And from then on, his ministry was radically changed. You know, he traveled throughout England preaching 250,000 miles on horseback. If you know about the English weather, you ought to be impressed by that number. Cold, rainy, just an awful place to be outside. Nothing could stop him. He wrote 250 books, and with his brother, 9,000 psalms and hymns. And people say that the 18th century revival, along with George Whitefield, saved England in the 18th century from a sort of French Revolution. So, the heart is absolutely important. As Jesus says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. That is to say, your deepest motivation for living. That's what counts. You can have the intention of a holy body. You can try to think biblically, but if your heart is not touched, you will fail. Because obviously, we cannot produce holy bodies. We cannot produce the wisdom required by the Lord. So how do we do it? Pascal said, the heart has its reasons, which reason knows nothing about. That might be a slight overstatement, but the heart is crucial to biblical anthropology. So how does our heart get warmed? Well, let me tell you. It's because we depend not upon ourselves for holy bodies and transformed minds, but we depend upon the body of Christ, the body of Jesus, and the mind of Christ. In terms of the body of Jesus, Jesus indeed is our only hope, our hero, our model, our Savior. He has fulfilled Romans 12, 1 and 2, because he was called the Holy One of God. And only he truly offers the living sacrifice that meets God's requirements as the final priest in the order of Melchizedek and as the pure sacrificial victim. He has lived out what Paul demands of us in Romans 12:1 before us, and so his work and his life are graciously imputed to us. It's interesting to note that Hebrews 10:5 through 11 almost reads like a commentary on Romans 12:1. Just let me read it to you. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll." And by that will, we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. You see, the result of Christ's offering of his body is our sanctification. Sanctification is a gift before it is ever a program of life. So that the gift of the holy body of Jesus radically changes the way we live and think. We give our bodies because Jesus has already given his body for us. If you are not a Christian sitting in this room today, at best, you are stuck with moralism and constant underlying guilt, which will produce either despair or pride, or bits of both. And I encourage you to throw yourself on God's mercy and hear this truth about the holy body of Jesus. Because you see, when God looks at us and our sinful bodies, he sees the sinless body of Jesus. Since you have been sanctified, you see, there can be no moralism. But then we have also, in our attempt to have transformed minds, the mind of Christ, which delivers us from prideful rationalism. As Paul comes to Romans 12, 1 and 2, in the previous verses, he expresses his amazement at the mind of God in having mercy on the disobedient. And this is what he says in Romans 11, 32 through 34. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments! How inscrutable his ways! Who has known the mind of the Lord? But we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, the mind of the Lord, is divine revelation, which can be trusted. It is not human invention, but it is the word of the Lord, the mind of Christ, revealed to an alienated world. And that's why we celebrate the scriptures this week. And so we learn through the scriptures, through the mind of Christ, the mystery of the relationship between God and the world. The transcendent Creator, in unimaginable condescension, in the form of the Son, takes the form of a creature and dies the death of a criminal to bring reconciliation between the creation and the Creator. These two things are different, as I've been saying all week, But even though they are different, they are reconciled and brought into a fellowship of creator with creature. That's what's called the vicarious atonement. Jesus is unique in the annals of religious history. You will not find any account of how we solve the problem of the relationship with God in any other religion like we have in the Bible. Thus, the denial of the cross by certain leading evangelicals today is a stake in the heart of the unequaled message of the faith revealed in Scripture. Sinful rebels given up as hopeless cases without God and without hope in the world have found their way to be saints in relationship with a holy God. I've had the incredible honor of occupying this stage this week to share with you what the Lord has been teaching me through His Word. May I remind you as I close that in your spiritual service, for which the whole of Romans is written, it's written about the mercies of God, that you seek to offer holy bodies and transform minds pleasing to God. That is to say, a consecrated, holy living backed up and associated with a clear word of truth. And let me remind you, you cannot do it alone. You do it in the power of our Savior, who by His body and His mind stands in our place. Jesus has done it for us. But I want to remind you that this is a tough world in which to follow Jesus with holy bodies and transformed minds. Jesus said, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And we face a world that is more and more in a sort of a heartfelt devotion committed to the spread of the lie. This is not a time of business as usual. I'm going to say this once more. Because with the 60s, there was the rejection of authority for radical egalitarianism that has become public policy in our time. A rejection of the whole notion of God as other. And so spirituality that was so typical of Taoism in the past became Eastern, as we have all learned how to celebrate oneistic spirituality, and that has led to oneistic sexual liberation. It has been a funny time, and I told you I'm sort of a historical artifact here. Inasmuch as I came before it happened, I was absent when it, while I was absent, present for a time, then absent and came back and saw its power. I remember in the 60s, the successful song by Barry McGuire was none other than Eve of Destruction. David Horowitz and Peter Collier, leaders of the Berkeley SDS, Students for a Democratic Society, who were both Marxists and were behind the student revolution, later wrote a book about the 60s entitled Destructive Generation. Bob Dylan, who still is singing, caught the eschatological character of the times with his song, The Times They Are A-Changin'. And I always remember hearing this thing and wondering what on earth this man was talking about. Listen to it. Come, mothers and fathers throughout the land, and don't criticize what you can't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command. He understood, you see, the radicality of this generational change like none other in the past. Your old road is rapidly aging. Get out of the new one if you can't lend a hand, for the times, they are a-changing. And, you know, the time in which you are called to live with holy bodies and transformed minds, I've said it before, is a time of pagan unveiling, a pagan apocalypse, as far as I can tell. I perhaps mentioned to you earlier that Peter Berger speaks about the sacred canopy, which is over a culture, which represents the shared values that no one puts into question. You may be a sinner or a saint, but you accept these values. That sacred canopy has been ripped away, and now there is the attempt to establish a new canopy based on paganism. And you cannot blend those two. They cannot both exist. One will win, the other will lose. And I've been noticing the theme of unveiling as I read pagan literature, and I do all the time. Lauren Artress, who is an Episcopal priest in the Cathedral of Grace Cathedral in San Francisco, says, "The veil of the mystery that hangs over the labyrinth has now been lifted." There's a book entitled Lifting the Veil, Practical Kabbalah with Kundalini Yoga. And of course, many are seeing this as a moment of open revelation. This is, say some, the dawning of the age of Aquarius, a new period in history where paganism will dominate. Some are expecting the fulfillment of the Mayan calendar in 2012, which will usher in the next cycle of rebirth, renewal, and resurrection. Some propose the coming of the Sophianic millennium, according to radical witches. Nothing is going to delay the second coming of the goddess. I was present at the American Academy of Religion a couple of years ago and attended the pagan studies group, which was full of academic witches. The spiritual homosexuals announced the coming omnigendered eschatological Sodom. And we could go on. But I want you to notice, you see, that you will never be able to face this unless you have hearts on fire. That will be the answer to these fired up hearts for a totally different, antithetical, so-called gospel. So how do we get hearts on fire? Paul begins this segment in Romans 1 by declaring that the wrath of God is revealed. And quite naturally, we 21st century human beings don't like the idea of the wrath of God. And we think that it would be much nicer if that text were not in the Bible. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. And we find it difficult to associate ourselves with that notion. I got my papers mixed up, but I'm okay. We don't like the idea of wrath. A book that just has come out by InterVarsity Press, Love is an Orientation, is by an evangelical author, Andy Marin, who lives in Boys Town, the gay neighborhood of Chicago. I heard him speaking about his book earlier this year. Lovely fellow, very sensitive, and one needs to be sensitive. And his desire is to build bridges to the homosexual community. His approach is based on non-judgmental, loving acceptance. He will not ever mention homosexuality as a sin, and he will not make any judgments about gay marriage. For him, showing 100% total love and acceptance is his way of showing God's love. Now, I'm not in favor of people walking around with big placards on their back saying God hates fags, or even telling people that they are exceptional lawbreakers. But is this a valid approach to never even suggest a problem? And I'm asking you this, does 100% warm acceptance by one human being, is it enough to change the sinner's heart? I would also ask, does love include truth-telling? Are we not in need of hearing the gospel in the light of the law? Isn't it the law that makes the gospel good news? Paul says that the law drives us to Christ. And I don't believe that we can have a really significant ministry in the culture if we refuse in gentle ways. I'm not suggesting that we come over as these obnoxious people who seem to be so pure. But as sinners, though, who have understood the holiness of God, the otherness of God, that's to me what twoism implies in our speaking of the gospel. We must give an account of who God is as the transcendent, holy creator. Without that, my dear friends, the gospel makes no sense. And it will cease to make sense more and more as we try to put ourselves in the place of God as the one showing love to the sinner. You know, the scriptures tell us that God will not spare the evildoer. How can you not tell a sinner that truth? God did not spare the Egyptians. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague, says Psalm 78:50. And in the application of the law in Israel, the command is this, Deuteronomy 19:13, your eye shall not pity, actually spare, the lawbreaker, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, so that it may be well with you. You see, the implacable law of God must be applied, as in the verb to give up or to give over. You remember in Romans 1, on three different occasions, Paul does not hold back, but he actually says, God gave them over. Therefore, God gave them up to their lusts and to the impurity of their hearts, 1:24. 1:26, for this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. Verse 28 of chapter 1, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind. This strikes us moderns as unfair. But I think the dynamic is more complicated. For instance, in Ephesians, which is a parallel passage, Paul says of the pagans, they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality. It reminds me of what you read in Exodus. You remember that? With Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardens his heart. And so we read, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then all of a sudden, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Then Pharaoh hardened his heart, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the process is perhaps a little more complicated. There is a part of our rebellion that gives us over, but it is confirmed by the holy righteousness of God's judgment on us. So who was it? Is it God or Pharaoh? Tough to tell. Fortunately, we don't have to answer that question. It is the mystery of evil. But you see, part of this giving over, part of this understanding of our sinfulness is implied or involved, importantly, in the whole firing up of our hearts. How do we get our hearts fired up from hearts that are hardened and given over to our sin. Well, there's a last word from Romans that is really quite amazing. Many people reading Romans are bothered by the wrath of God, by the hardening of people's hearts. But this, dear friends, is not God's final word. What Paul says in chapter 8, verse 32, is most surprising. Listen what it says. And I'll talk about the two phrases in it, one after the other. The first thing Paul tells us is that God did not spare his own son. He did not spare the Egyptians, but now we read he did not spare his own son. People cry for deliverance. Oh Lord, spare your people. And you know, God's heart of mercy hears that cry. God spares sinners by not sparing his own son. And I want to say this once more. There's nothing like this in the whole history of religion. No religion ever has presented the notion of God, first of all, as Trinity, and then God not sparing his son to woo sinners to himself. This is totally unique in the annals of human history. But there's one more phrase in this verse that you mustn't miss. God did not spare his own son, but gave him over for us all. Here's the most stunning statement in the Bible. The verb give up or give over is the verb of chapter 1, 24, 26, and 28 about giving the unworthy over to their sins. This same verb is now employed about Jesus. God gave him over for us all. Isn't that wonderful?
Hallelujah.
It's not just God's righteousness here that is displayed in his giving over sinners to their sin, but now it's his mercy and love where giving over his son is in view. We find out what that giving over means in a text from the 8th century BC. You see, this theme is not just in the New Testament. It's through the whole Bible that this unique notion that we find only in biblical faith is everywhere. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've given ourselves over, you might say. We have turned everyone to his own way. But what does it then say? But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Literally, actually, gave him up for our sins in the Greek. Delivered him over to the consequences of our sins. Made him to be sin, he who knew no sin. This is the amazing good news that fires up our hearts. The intersection of the divine with the human, which lets a full play of human responsibility, but also of divine power. And in the final analysis, leads to the heartwarming surprise for sinners that God gave up his son for our salvation. Such an act produces amazing miracles in people. In another place, Paul speaks of those in the church as the unrighteous, the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revelers, swindlers. But you have been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. The revelation of the wrath of God, you see, is at the same time the revelation of the mercy and righteousness of God, so that no one can say, it's unfair. The transformed mind will get you to understand who God is, but it's not just about sentimental love. It's about God, the transcendent creator, creator of a moral universe and an ordered cosmos. And by speaking of God's love without explaining who God is, first of all, completely depersonalizes love and God himself. You see, there's no such thing as love in general. It must be attached to a person. And so when we try to be so loving to the outsiders, and in this case in Boys Town, Chicago, where we don't want to mention the righteous wrath of God, then we end up with sentimentality. And we end up with a God who is not biblical, a sort of divine, non-judgmental, ho-ho Santa Claus. You see, the gospel is not about what we do for God. It's not what we do for other people. It's what God has done for us. And here is the surprise of the message of the Bible, and you see it throughout the Bible. For instance, you know, in the Ten Commandments, we read that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. But in Jeremiah, listen what is said. I will rejoice, says the Lord, in doing them good with all my heart and with all my soul. So it's turned around. What is expected of us? God has already done it for us. It's found, for instance, in John 3:16. You would expect, in the light of the person of Jesus, the eternal Son, that you would read in John 3:16, for God so loved his Son that he gave him the whole world. But as you know, we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. It's that love that revives our spirits and inflames our hearts. This is the way to live, says Paul. You must believe in your hearts. You must not live by way of eye service as people pleases, but doing God's will from the heart. And I don't know of any other way of getting to someone's heart than by understanding God's righteous demand and then proclaiming the gospel of grace. Wonderful case is the cruel 18th century slave trader, John Newton, who was later converted to Christ and wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. This wretch became a minister and one of the most popular, powerful preachers in Great Britain in the 18th century. You know what he said? It will always be a subject of humiliating reflection and a confession which comes too late of what I did as a slave trader. He could never get that sort of off his conscience, and yet he knew that it had been forgiven. But in the providence of God, there was a young man who came to hear him preaching. Sat under his preaching for a number of years. His name was William Wilberforce, who, ironically, in the year of Newton's death, 1807, brought the British Parliament to abolish the slave trade. Amen. Isn't that an amazing grace that happens when someone's heart becomes on fire for the Lord? Divinely humble wretches, set on fire by God's love, do amazing things. When you meet Jesus, this is what happens. You respond with a consecrated body, a renewed mind, and your heart burns within you, as we are told about those disciples on the road to Emmaus. When they met Jesus and understood who he was, they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? The scriptures will cause your heart to burn. John Wesley was right. I felt my heart strangely warm. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Let the cross be our glory. Let the Lord be our song. By mercy made holy, by the Spirit made strong. May the Lord give to each one of you the sacrificial worship of a holy body, a transformed mind, and a heart set on fire. Set on fire for living and preaching the gospel. For if the gospel is true, it is worth living for. And what is worth living for is worth dying for. All flesh is grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.